On what we think was Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, there were three men sentenced to death by Rome, condemned to die by what they called the extreme penalty, death by crucifixion. We don't know the names of two of the men, we only know them by the description given of them, criminals. We know the name of one of the men sentenced to die, Barabbas. The story of what happened to those three men on that day is a fascinating historical tale in itself. But it's more than that, because each of these three men had some kind of encounter with Jesus of Nazareth that day. Each one responded differently. Each one gives us a response to Jesus. Of course, in God's providence, there are no accidents in how things fall out. On that day when Christ was crucified, there were not four crosses, or six, or two. There were three. Three who were supposed to be there. One who was let off, and then two who responded to Jesus in opposite ways. You really couldn't have a more appropriate picture of the gospel. Because the cross of Christ is really the center point of history, and all humans will respond to Jesus in one of the three ways represented by these three men. And so we're going to see these three ways that you can respond to Jesus within these three men and their responses. The first thing we see is the man who used Jesus. The man who used Jesus. And that is Barabbas. All four Gospels mention Barabbas. Barabbas was likely just his surname. It simply means son of the father. Some traditions say that he actually had the same first name as Jesus, that he was also perhaps Yeshua. What do we know about Barabbas? Well, being crucified, that tells us a lot about who he was. Rome didn't crucify just anyone. They had other forms of execution. Roman citizens were usually put to death by beheading. They were not allowed to be crucified. Thieves were not crucified unless some kind of rape or murder had accompanied their theft. Middle and upper class people were not allowed to be crucified. Crucifixion was so humiliating, so distasteful, so obnoxious that only the poor, the slaves, the rebellious from other nations could be crucified. The Roman statesman Cicero called it the most cruel and disgusting penalty. And this means that Barabbas and the two men who were quite likely companions or associates of Barabbas in the same crime were guilty of some kind of rebellion against Rome. In fact, we know that because Luke 23 verse 19 tells us that Barabbas had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Mark 15 verse 7 adds, "And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion." The word that John uses for Barabbas in John 18 verse 40 is translated robber, which is also used to describe the other two men. The Greek word is listis, and it could mean a thief, but it also means a highwayman, a bandit. Very importantly, it also meant a revolutionary, an insurrectionist, a guerrilla fighting against some political power. Josephus, the first century historian, uses this word to describe the zealots, the sicarii, those political revolutionaries dedicated to assassinating Romans and overthrowing Roman rule. One of Jesus' own 12 apostles had once been part of that group, Simon the Zealot. So Barabbas and his two companions are actually murderers, men who rebelled against Rome. That means he no doubt had plenty of sympathizers among the Jews of Jerusalem. He was likely famous as a wild and brave revolutionary. Matthew 27:16 says, "And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." Barabbas and his two companions were set to die on Passover as an example to the Jewish people. On a high holiday, three rebels to Rome would suffer what Roman historian Tacitus called the extreme penalty. But Pontius Pilate had a yearly tradition on Passover of pleasing the crowd by releasing some prisoner, commuting his sentence, giving him his freedom. And in the middle of the kangaroo court of the trial of Jesus, Pilate invoked this custom to see if some in the crowd would call for the release of Jesus and overcome the prejudice of the Sanhedrin. Look at Mark chapter 15, reading from verse 6. Mark 15, from verse 6. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, after he had scourged him, to be crucified. Instead of Jesus being released, the crowd called for the political revolutionary, the murderer, Barabbas. I'm sure Pilate was not pleased by this. Pilate had almost certainly sat in the trial where Barabbas was condemned. Almost certainly it was Pilate himself that sentenced the man to death for insurrection and murder. And now, a true political enemy of Rome, a genuine rebel, is going to be set free. And Jesus, that Pilate has just interviewed, who doesn't seem to have done much wrong, is going to take his place. Barabbas is going to go and organize more murderous rebellion against Rome. Pilate had no choice, though. He'd invoked the custom. He'd made the offer. He couldn't take it back. The man who would have been crucified in the middle of three crosses was Barabbas, and now he was free, and Jesus would take his place. I wonder what happened when Barabbas was freed. Maybe there were shouts of joy, screams of elation from relatives, friends, supporters. Here was a hero to the people. Here was the sort of man some of them wanted in a Messiah. Violent, aggressive, proud, indomitable. Barabbas was free. He could lead them again in resisting Rome. And taking his place would be Jesus, who had never spoken a word of rebellion against Rome. You see, Barabbas was a man who used Jesus. Jesus took his place. Jesus substituted for Barabbas. Where Barabbas was supposed to be, Jesus ended up. Jesus died, Barabbas lived. Barabbas used Jesus. Now, it's true, Barabbas had no say in the matter. He didn't ask for Jesus to take his place. But once Jesus did, presumably, Barabbas went his way, counted himself lucky. We have no more mentions of Barabbas in the New Testament. Had Barabbas come to believe in the one who had taken his place, we almost certainly would have heard about it in the rest of Scripture. But instead, Barabbas went on to live his life for himself. Glad that Jesus had died instead of him. Do you know that there's some people who think that's what the gospel is? Some people think the gospel is Jesus dies for me so I don't have to. Jesus takes my place. I get to go on living just the way I did. Jesus swaps with me. He does the dying. I do the living. Maybe you've heard someone preach a just use Jesus gospel. It goes like this. You don't want to go to hell, do you? No, I don't. Do you know Jesus died on the cross in your place so you don't have to? Oh, okay. So just accept that. Accept he died for you and then you'll go to heaven. Now, of course, they're not wrong.
about Jesus dying in your place. They're not even wrong about the fact that you need to accept him. But what's missing in that? What's missing in that presentation? What are they not saying? Well, they're not saying that you need to repent. Turn from your sin. Say, Lord, I don't want the way that I used to live. You see, embracing Jesus just as your fire escape is the gospel according to Barabbas. It's the man who used Jesus. That's not the gospel. Jesus is not just a way out. He's a shepherd and he's a king. He's a Lord and he's a Savior. He gives not just relief from the flames of hell. He gives new life, new purpose, new meaning. The gospel is not use Jesus so you don't have to go to hell. That is what some people think. This is the first man, the man who used Jesus. So how did the second man who was condemned respond to Jesus? For that, continue with me in Mark chapter 15. Let's look at the second man and what he did with Jesus. Mark 15. Look at verse 25. Mark 15, verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, there's that word that means insurrectionists, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And now notice this phrase, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. This is the man who refused Jesus. The man who refused Jesus. Barabbas used him. This man refused him. Perhaps this companion of Barabbas had hoped to have his leader, Barabbas, right there in the middle of them, the three of them, facing death grimly, defiantly, heroically, hating Rome to the bitter end. But instead, his leader had been set free, and here instead, to the side of him, was Jesus, a man who claimed to be Messiah, but had apparently never killed a single Roman, never fought a single soldier, never trained in all the martial arts of the Sicarii. And worst of all, this man, Jesus, had promised to save Israel, promised people he would deliver them. What kind of salvation is this? So this man joined the crowd in mocking Jesus. He ridiculed the idea of Jesus being a savior. He ridiculed the idea that Jesus said, trust in God. Well, where's that got you? It looks like you're abandoned by God. Now, don't you think it's an odd thing to have a man nailed to a cross? He can't go anywhere. And he is acting the part of the great mocker. I mean, he's dying. His life is draining out of him. And in his dying breaths, he still wants to be part of the crowd that's mocking Jesus. He wants to fit in, not stand out. He doesn't know Jesus, but he hears what others say of him, and he's decided, oh, that's true. Didn't find out for himself. He just absorbed their refusals. Isn't this irrational? The ridiculousness of unbelief. These are his last hours on earth. He's a dying man, but he's just going to go with what everyone else says about Jesus. But I want you to see the next thing that the man did. And for this, turn over to Luke, Luke 23. Luke 23, which is where we'll be the rest of our time. Look at Luke 23, reading from verse 32. Luke 23:32 says, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription which was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Now look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Refusal. Luke calls what the man did blasphemy. What is that? It's maligning God. He treated what was sacred as common. He dragged it into the mud. How so? Well, he wants deliverance. He wants to be rescued from his cross. So he mingles sarcasm with a taunt and a challenge. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now let me ask you to do a little bit of Bible memory. When last do you remember those words said to Jesus? If you are the Son of God. Who said that? Satan. During his temptation, three times. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. And it's as if that very same accusatory satanic tone is now speaking through this man. Here's the very same attitude. Prove yourself to be the Christ with some kind of sign. And when you've done that, then I'll believe. This is refusal until proven otherwise. I refuse Jesus unless he intervenes in my life, fixes stuff that I want fixed to my satisfaction, then I'll rate Jesus and decide whether or not I'll believe in him. You see, if we had asked this man, "Do you want to be saved?" What would he have said? "Yeah." But what did he mean by saved? Get me off the hook. Subvert the justice of Rome. Save me from the consequences of my sin. Save me from the death that's shortening my opportunity to live the way I want to. Save me from the circumstance that's preventing me from living my life a little longer. There are a lot of people who feel entirely justified in rejecting Christ because they want him to jump to their tune. Who is Jesus? What has he done for me? He needs to fix my life. Do you know how many problems I have? Do you know what's going on in my life? Do you know how much sorrow I have? Where was Jesus when I went through this? Where was Jesus when I went through that? Do you know what I've been through in my life? When he fixes all of that, I'll think about adding Jesus to my life. But that's at the heart of refusing Jesus. I want Jesus a certain way, and if he won't provide that, I'm not interested. Question. How did Jesus respond to this man? What do you see in your text? Do you notice the silence? There's no response from Jesus to this man. Because such unbelief, such manipulation, such unshaken selfishness gets no response from Jesus. Because you know why? There is no answer to it. Had Jesus miraculously freed this man from the cross, he would not have been free from himself, from his sin, from his selfishness. Yes, he would have been relieved, but not repentant. Released, but not redeemed. Happy, but not humbled. Saved, but not saved. And so it is with those who refuse Jesus. A man who used Jesus, a man who refused Jesus. But now we come to our third man, the third man. And the interesting thing about this third man is he began exactly as the other man did. We've already read the scriptures. In Matthew 27:44, it says, even the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him reviled him. In Mark 15, where we were, it says, even those, plural, who were crucified with him reviled him. This third man was just like his friend, a man pleaser, a crowd follower, happy to pick up on secondhand statements, happy to agree with the crowd, believe the gossip about Jesus, repeat untruths, happy to join in the ridicule if it seemed now he was on the right side. He's also a dying man. He's also condemned. He's worthy of death in the eyes of Rome and in the eyes of God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But something changed in this man. We don't know when it happened. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know what the Holy Spirit used to grab, grip, and change his heart. Perhaps it was in those slow, lingering hours from 9 a.m. in the morning till 12 p.m. when in those painful, torturous hours, he saw how Jesus responded to the insults and the hatred. He himself threw insults at Jesus, and perhaps in brief moments when Jesus looked over at him, he didn't see hatred in Christ's face. He didn't see malice or vengeance. Jesus seemed to be absorbing it. This man, Jesus, whoever he was, seemed to have a nobility about him that took this abuse without causing him to lash out or retreat in shame. It was as if he was pure and strong on the cross. And then he heard something that no crucified man had ever said. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And perhaps those words pierced this criminal's heart like a spear. Because as a zealot, all he was about revenge. All he was about was getting back at Rome for what they've done to us as Israel. And here was Jesus not praying against his enemies, as no doubt the Sicarii did. Here he's praying for them. He's asking his Father to be merciful to them, not count their sins to the Son, against the Son, as spite towards the Father. He's asking his Father, mitigate the punishment. Consider how ignorant they are, Father. In the middle of this hatred poured on him from every side, Jesus is loving. And so somewhere in those hours, with nowhere to go, nailed to a cross, nothing to do except think on truth, the Holy Spirit did a work in this man's life. This is the man who received Jesus. He's the man who received Jesus. Barabbas used him. The other man refused him. But this man received him. And as we look at this passage, now we see essentially almost three steps for how he received him. Here's the first step, repentance. Repentance. Broken-hearted repentance set into this man's life as he began to think about how he'd wasted his life. The contrast between him and Jesus was convicting. This anger and sense of injustice that had driven him his whole life was now being replaced with a sad sense of resignation. He deserved this. He'd ended up on the cross by his own hand. His life had actually been sin and more sin, and this was the wages. And then perhaps it began to hit him. What about when I die in just a few hours? I thought of myself as a great zealot for Israel, a great revolutionary for the kingdom. But now I see its high-handed rebellion against God. What am I going to say to him when I see him? What will I say to him if he is as holy as this man? What will I say to him? The man on the other side is still mocking. He's still shouting taunts. And the mocking words of the other criminal start to sound to him more and more arrogant and more offensive. And what he had begun parroting now seems to him obnoxious. Eventually it reaches a boiling point, and he's willing to shout across Jesus, shout past Jesus to the other. And by the way, that took great effort, because in crucifixion, the form of being strung up asphyxiated you. You could only breathe in by pushing up on the nails to get a breath. As soon as you let down again, it would squeeze the air out. So your entire crucifixion experience was one of pushing down on the nails to get a breath and then to hold it as long as you can and to speak out with that. So this man had to push down, get a breath, shout across to the other man. What did he say? Look at your text. verse 39, that's the other man, one of the criminals who were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Well, this is too much for him. Look at verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Repentance is setting in. This man sees that he is in fact a criminal on a cross. He sees something, friends, that only the Holy Spirit can show a human being. Not just sin, but the sinfulness of sin. He sees sin as ugly, as punishable, as deserving of death. Do you see this man has changed sides? From the team of Adam, which always blames others, blames God for our sin, vindicates ourselves, he's changed sides to the side of God, agreeing, yeah, we are sinners, being punished. And he knows mocking Christ only adds to your guilt. Notice, he's now gone from repentance to recognition. He realizes this Jesus is innocent. Isn't this remarkable? In these short hours on the cross, he can tell Jesus is innocent. Jesus is guiltless. He is an innocent person punished as if he were guilty. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered for once for sins, the just for the unjust. What does 2 Corinthians 5 say? He, that's the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Repentance for his own sin, recognition of his sin and Christ's holiness. And now he turns to Christ and he prays one of the humblest prayers in all of Scripture. Look at verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here's a man looking, and think of what he's looking at, who he's looking at. He's looking at a physically ruined Jesus, beaten beyond recognition, and he calls him Lord. Now, the word Lord in Greek, kurios, can mean more than one thing. Sometimes it just means sir. It's a polite form of address. It can also mean something like master for those in authority. It can even mean king, a term reserved for a human or divine lord. So which does he mean? Well, we have to look at the context. What does he say? Lord, remember me when you come into your what? Kingdom. What kind of person has a kingdom? A king. A lord. Who does this man think Jesus is? He believes Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, the one who will usher in God's universal and eternal kingdom in time and space. But ask yourself, who would look at a bruised, bleeding, broken Jesus, face now, crushed cheekbones, eyes swollen shut, mouth, teeth broken, a face that is just beyond recognition? Who would look at this and conclude, "You will be ushering in a royal, glorious kingdom"? This man has remarkable faith. He believes Jesus will rise from the dead, return to the earth, and rule. Through Christ's weakness, he sees the coming king. Notice the other man said, "If you are the Christ, save us." This man says, as it were, "Since you are the Christ." This is recognition. He's repenting of his sin. He's recognizing exactly who Jesus is. But now look how this repentance and recognition lead to a request. A request. What does he want? What does he request? The other man wanted temporal deliverance. "Get me down from this cross." He wanted Jesus to be a means to his selfish ends. But look at your text. What does this man actually ask for? Verse 42. What does he say? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Wow. What a humble, gentle, broken way of saying, "Save me." See, by remember, he doesn't mean be reminded of me, call me up in your memory. He's using the word the way Hebrews used it. In Scripture, for example, Genesis 8 verse 1 tells us God remembered Noah after the flood, which means God set his grace upon Noah. The writer of Hebrews exhorts his readers to remember those in chains. And he means there, pray for them, minister to them. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 4:18. Remember my chains, that is, do something for me. Show mercy, be gracious. What is this man saying? King Jesus, if there is a place for me in your kingdom, would you include me? Would you remember me? Completely different attitude to the other thief. The selfish criminal says, Jesus, I'll accept you if you do things for me in ways that I want. This man says, Jesus, will you accept me in your kingdom? I'm reminded of when Joshua met the pre-incarnate Lord before the Battle of Jericho. He meets the angel of the Lord, which we believe is God himself appearing in human form. And Joshua says to him, are you on our side or on their side? And the answer is not what Joshua expected. The Lord says, neither. I'm commander of the host of the Lord. The Lord effectively says, Joshua, I'm not on your side or on their side. I'm on my side. So whose side are you on, Joshua? And Joshua does the right thing and falls onto his knees and he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? You see, it's not, is Jesus on my side? It's really, am I on his side? It's not including Jesus in your kingdom. It's, will you be included in his kingdom? Have I accepted I'm sinful, I'm unworthy? I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the only way to the Father. And I turn to him humbly and I say, will you let me be on your side? That's how you receive Jesus. He repented. He recognized his sin and his Savior. And he requested salvation. What does Jesus say to this humble faith? To Barabbas, we don't know that he ever said anything. To the man who used him, he was silent. But he says something to this man who received him. What does he say to him? Look at verse 43. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. No, my friend, he says, you won't have to wait till that day when I usher in the kingdom. You won't have to wait till the day of resurrection. This very day, when they break our legs, they didn't break Jesus' legs, but they broke his, and suffocation takes place, and the life drains out from us, you will open your eyes and be with me in glory. Your spirit and soul will be in the presence of my Father. Yes, your body will go to the ground awaiting the day of resurrection, but there's no soul sleep, there's no delay. You will be with me today in the presence of my Father. No extra works, by the way. No baptism for him. No special good works. No confirmation. No taking the mass. No added extras. No. What has he just been saved by? He's been saved by faith. Like Abraham, like David, like Peter, saved by faith. Turned from his sin, placed his entire trust in the God-man, the chosen Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he was saved on the spot. Maybe a presumptuous man says, well, if the thief on the cross could be saved at the last minute, I think I'll just delay my commitment to Christ until the last minutes of my life and live how I want. Here's evidence you can do that, right? If you can get saved in your last hours after living a whole life for yourself and still go to paradise, well, I'll just wait to the end to become a Christian. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican preacher, responded to that attitude and said, one thief was saved so that no sinner might despair, but only one that no sinner might presume. Never despair, there's grace for you. But don't abuse that grace. It's Good Friday again. 1,991 years after that first Good Friday. We still have people who try to use Jesus unsuccessfully, unbeknownst to them. We still have people who refuse Jesus to their own hurt. But then we do have people gladly today who receive Jesus. So question, are you in that third category? Someone who begins to see the sinfulness of sin, no excuses, and it grieves you, and you repent and you don't want it anymore, and you begin to actually recognize who you are, and it's not pleasant, and you recognize exactly who Jesus is, the Lord, the Savior, the sinless substitute. And then rising out of that, you come up with a humble request. However you say it, there's no formula, there's no special words, it's not a mantra, it's not a spell, it's not a chant. The sinner's prayer is not magic. However you say it, you say, save me, remember me, take me with you, don't leave me to my judgment. I pray that's you. Do it today if you haven't. Because if that is you, then you have heard by the Spirit and will hear again the blessed promise from the Savior's lips. You will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Our great God, we bow before this kind of mercy and grace and kindness. Our prayer is that hearts here would once again see Jesus saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, that there'd be hearts here that would flee their selfishness and sinfulness and see that the same Jesus that welcomed that thief would welcome us today if we repent, recognize who you are, who we are, and request saving, salvation, true deliverance. No, Father, do that work, please. Touch someone's heart. Bring someone to saving faith. May Good Friday be the day of someone's salvation, even here. And may every believer richly rejoice in the Savior that has already looked us in the eye and said, you will be with me in paradise. Our living Lord, we love you, we honor you, we praise you. Now, Spirit, we pray, go and work amongst those who have heard the word. We ask you, please, to illuminate and regenerate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.